Thank you very much, Dr. Trumper, once again. I feel proud to be able to say I'm a citizen of no mean city as I come before you this morning. And I'm also so gratified to see really a wonderful turnout in view of the time and the day and the conditions. This is the most glorious Saturday of the whole fall, and it's probably the last nice day we're going to have. After this weekend, it looks like things are going to turn, as they generally do. And there are so many other things you could have chosen to do today. Now, I, of course, wasn't a free agent. I'm bound. I had to be here because I made a promise. But you are here voluntarily, and I trust it's because of two things, because you love the Lord Jesus and you love the Scriptures. And we are combining those two loves in a feast of fat things taken from the Psalms and reading those Psalms through the lenses, the apostolic inspired lenses of the New Testament writers. Chiefly, today, the Apostle Peter, as he speaks on the day of Pentecost, and then also the writer to the Hebrews. So I want to begin where we left off last night in Psalm 104. Our title today for this first session is Jesus Christ, Our High Priest and Sacrifice. Actually, as I work through this together with you, it's going to be Our Sacrifice and High Priest. I want to begin with the sacrifice part and conclude with the ongoing priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so, for starters, let's go back to Psalm 104 and, 110, verse 4. And then we're going to go back to Psalm 40. Psalm 110, we ended last night with the opening verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. All those actually quite obscure verses with uncertain translations. But here's the key verse, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So in addition to the opening declaration of the lordship and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, what I last night called the apostles' favorite text, their favorite verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 4, the psalmist adds this declaration, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then speaking to the Son, the Lord at his right hand, you are also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, with that in mind, and we'll come back to it later, let's turn over to the 40th Psalm, a much less obvious source for New Testament teaching, but nevertheless one that is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. And I'll begin, I'll just read the first 8 verses. It's described as a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And now, these next three verses in particular. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Several years ago, I was traveling in India, and I happened to witness a very interesting sight. I was visiting a Hindu temple, and normally these temples are places where people come, sometimes in great numbers, to bow before the statues of the gods. Generally, they're dedicated primarily to one or another god. Incidentally, there are approximately 330 million gods to choose from if you're a Hindu. I don't think anyone can keep them all sorted, but there are several primary gods, and this happened to be a temple dedicated to the goddess Kali, for whom the name the city of Calcutta is named. It's dedicated in honor of the goddess Kali, who's described in different ways, but primarily a goddess of power and destruction. And so as I went there, I was sort of observing there was a large courtyard. Incidentally, it was in the city of Calcutta, and just a few yards away from this temple was the original hospice that Mother Teresa founded. As she went out, maybe you know some of her story, she left the convent with the permission of her superiors and went out into the streets of Calcutta to take in those who were dying, who had been abandoned, for whom no one cared. You cannot imagine a greater contrast between these two places. The temple where people were flocking to make offerings to the goddess in order to gain power, which is essentially what paganism is, and this place of mercy and compassion where in the name of the Lord Jesus, and very explicitly so, care was offered to the destitute and the dying, the very lowest form of society there. But what struck me on this particular time, I had visited it once before, but I came again, was as I was walking in the courtyard, I noticed off to the side there was an area, a kind of a concrete slab, and a family were standing there, and I heard a little bleating noise, and I sort of sidled over and observed what was happening. And what was happening is that a Hindu Brahmin was sacrificing a kid, not a child, a kid. And I was fascinated by this. There stood the worshipers. There was the little goat, its legs trussed together, lying on its side, bleeding rather plaintively, and the priest, with a very sure and practiced hand, cut its throat, took some of the blood, and daubed it on the foreheads of the worshipers. And I remember at that moment thinking several things. One was, you know, this ain't the way we do church back home in Grand Rapids. That was one thought that passed through my mind. Another was, I'm really glad that I don't have to do that. I'm glad that we don't have a priesthood any longer in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the office of leadership in the church is that of pastor and teacher, not of sacrifice-making priest. But most of all, My reflection, my thought was gratitude to God that such offerings are no longer necessary in order to approach the true God, the living God, the God of heaven and earth. Though once they were, weren't they? You know, that scene that I witnessed outside a Hindu temple had much more in common with the worship of the Old Testament than our assemblies do. Isn't that so? If you stop and think about it, what the temple in Jerusalem must have looked and sounded like as offerings were made day after day after day, every morning and every evening, the ritual sacrifice of a lamb or a kid on behalf of the whole people of Israel. And then in addition to that, all of the voluntary offerings that were brought, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings and the fellowship offerings and all of the rest. It must have been much more like a slaughterhouse than like a church. The stones of the temple court ran with blood. All of it at the behest of God himself. You've read those dense and difficult chapters, haven't you, in Leviticus and elsewhere, all of which prescribe these offerings and all of which lead to the summary statement in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That is a basic biblical principle, Old Testament and New. And it points to this great theological term. This morning, in this first session, we're going to think about some theological terms. So bear with me. You've heard them before, but I want to visit them again and try to unpack them a little bit. And the first and great term that I'll mention is the word propitiation. Propitiation. You have to have the right English version of the Bible to find that word anymore, because there was a time when it was sort of expunged from the pages of the New Testament, even though it occurs clearly in a number of absolute bedrock passages, none of them more important than Romans chapter 3. We'll take a brief look at that. We have to be conscious of time. But the word propitiation, which occurs in the King James Bible and now in the ESV translation of the Bible, it's translated accurately every time that original word or root word occurs, refers to the satisfying or pacifying of the wrath of God through the giving of an offering. Propitiation means the pacifying of the wrath of God through the giving of an offering. And propitiation as an idea runs through the whole of human history until fairly recent times. The problem is, it usually looks like that Hindu ceremony that I was describing earlier. In paganism, the basic idea is that there are many gods, maybe not 330 million, depending on your culture or your society, but certainly dozens of gods, powerful beings, invisible, who rule in many ways the events of human life. And they can be on your side or against you, one way or the other. And what you need to do is to juggle your offerings to make sure that A, no God has it in for you, and B, the proper God might even help you. So religion, in the offering of sacrifices, becomes a means of buying off the gods. Frankly, a matter of bribery. You give the gods what they want so that they will at least not put roadblocks in your way. There are all kinds of stories from ancient mythology about this, but perhaps one that illustrates it most clearly. I mentioned the Iliad last night, the story of the Trojan War and Achilles, the great hero. Well, one of the great events in the Iliad that's described is the gathering of the Greek army at a place called Aulis in eastern Greece, and they're preparing to sail across the Aegean to Troy to lay siege to the city, to reclaim Helen, who's been stolen away by Paris, the prince of Troy, from Menelaus, a Greek king, the king of Sparta. And the whole Greek host is commanded by Agamemnon, the sort of the first among equals among the Greek chieftains and kings. So as they gather there, they're waiting to sail, but the wind is against them. It keeps coming from the east. And with their primitive ships, they can't manage to sail against the wind. So they wait and they wait. And finally, Agamemnon discovers that the gods are against them. So what does he do? He calls his daughter, Iphigenia, to come to Aulis, and he sacrifices her there. Because the principle of paganism is, the bigger the offering, the more impact it has on the gods, which is why there are still places today that literally practice human sacrifice. I was in Uganda a year ago, and I was told, here's a dirty little secret, but witch doctors are still offering human sacrifices in order to achieve what they want. It's a power play. It's a transaction. You give something big enough to the gods, and they will come through for you if they're able. And sure enough, Agamemnon offers his own daughter. The wind shifts around to the west, and off they sail for Troy. Now, the Bible is absolutely against paganism in all its forms. Every time it mentions these gods, these idols, it does so to denounce them. And so you would think that this idea of propitiation must be rejected as part and parcel of paganism. Isn't that unworthy of the Christian conception of God? And yet what we find is that the impulse or instinct to propitiate is valid. There is a sense in which an offering must be made. Not in a pagan sense, but there is such a thing as the wrath of God, which demands an offering in order to be pacified, to be satisfied. J.I. Packer has written as wonderfully about this as anyone. And in fact, there's a new book that's just come out, principally some reprints of some of his classic essays. It's called In My Place. And you may recognize that from a hymn that I think we all know probably, the old P.P. Bliss hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That is a wonderful description in brief form of the biblical understanding of propitiation. This is what Packer writes from an essay of his called The Heart of the Gospel, taken out of Knowing God, another classic. I hope you all have a copy of Knowing God on your shelf and have read it. Has the word propitiation any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central. And we ask, why? Why is that so? Why can't God just forgive people? I mean, doesn't he tell us to do that? We're just supposed to forgive people, right? We're commanded to do that with no thought, really, about whether they've paid or even whether they've repented. Let's be clear on this. Our command to forgive does not depend on the other person's repentance or response. We're supposed to forgive, period, no matter what. But the reason we can do that without regard to justice is because God has undertaken to uphold the cause of justice throughout the universe. That is why he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, not yours, not mine, but his. And this is what Paul explains in the heart of the gospel, Romans 3, 21 to 26, 27. Let's look at that just for a moment. We're not yet quoting the psalm directly. That's yet to come, but I want to look at this underlying principle as the apostle explains it here in Romans 3. He talks about the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. No distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justified, there's another parallel term to propitiation. We are justified by God. When God propitiates, he then is able to justify. Through the redemption, another great term, I'll come to it in a moment, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And now here's why, Paul explains. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the problem. It's not just God can't simply condone sin or excuse it or say, oh, let's let bygones be bygones as if it doesn't matter. This is why he takes it so seriously. Incidentally, let me just say as an aside here, you know how kids are sometimes when they break something and they kind of slough it off or laugh it off? It doesn't matter. You can buy another one, they say. Well, yeah, because they don't have to pay for it. You do. Means more to you, doesn't it, when you're the one who has to pay? Sin means a lot more to God, not just because of his innate holiness and righteousness, that alone would be enough, but because he has to pay for it. So the issue is that God, if he is to be himself, cannot simply wave a magic wand and say all is forgiven. He has to not merely justify, but he has to justify justly. Just justification is what's required, what's demanded. A kind of justification that takes justice into account, that upholds the righteousness of God, and conveys to one and all that there is a moral order, that the wages of sin is death, even though the free gift of God is eternal life. Hence, the ongoing need for propitiation. This is what Packer calls the heart of the gospel. The heart, he says elsewhere, it's the best part of the best news the world has ever heard. That God undertakes, if we may put it this way, to propitiate himself on our behalf. So, what about sacrifices? What's the true sacrifice, the true payment for sin? Now, here, notice something interesting. All of the teaching of the Old Testament on sacrifice, it's just heaped upon heaped, isn't it, of these offerings over and over and over again. Remember that image of the temple, more like a slaughterhouse than a cathedral. But basically, there are two lessons that God is teaching through this whole system of Old Testament worship. The first is that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. A death must be offered. That is the heart of the offering. It's death. Blood. That's the reason for all the emphasis on blood in Scripture. The life is in the blood, proclaims the Old Testament. So every mention of blood is underscoring this truth, that the offering must be death. Only death ultimately can satisfy the price of sin. I remember reading years ago that in the death house in the state of Oklahoma, the death chamber, there's a plaque engraved in steel on the wall. It's the last thing the condemned prisoner sees. And it says on the plaque, "Crime does not pay." Wow, there's something chilling about that, isn't there? But deep within the whole structure of the universe is this principle that ultimately, if you sin, you must die. No getting around it. But the other great lesson of Old Testament worship is that God has provided a substitute to die the death on our behalf. And that's gospel. That's why there's gospel in the Old Testament as well as in the New. God has provided a substitute. Every single one of those lambs and kids and goats and rams and bulls and birds, every single one of them was underscoring that lesson. Supremely, the two goats on the Day of Atonement, the principle of propitiation. A death must be offered, but God provides the substitute. One, see those goats together from Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, you know, the Day of Atonement. Together they provide a complete picture. Blood is offered, blood is shed, and sins are removed. And the two Bible words that describe that are propitiation, the offering of the blood, and expiation, the removal of the sin. Now, it's interesting to note as well, and I will note this in passing, that there's a theme running through the Old Testament that seems to diminish the importance of sacrifice. Now let's come back to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice, the psalmist writes, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted," he says. Now, why would he say that when God has commanded these things? "But you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." But he commands and requires them. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" This does not mean, the psalmist is not saying here, that sacrifices are unimportant and unnecessary. What he is saying is that sacrifice alone, as an external ritual action, is not enough. Without the heart obedience of delighting to do the will of the Lord. And we see that again and again. Just to limit ourselves mostly to the Psalms, think of David's great climax of Psalm 51, that the penitential psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God," and on he goes until he gets to verses 16 and 17. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So these are important reminders that what God is really looking for in those who come to him in worship is both an inward attitude of repentance and humility, contrition, a broken and a contrite heart, and also an inner love and delight in obedience. So both our attitude and our conduct matter. Without them, our worship is mere empty hypocrisy. The famous question of Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I offer him rivers of oil? Shall I, you know, sacrifice 10,000 animals? Shall I give him the firstborn of my body in response? Human sacrifice. No, but what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. So yes, attitude, make no mistake, attitude and obedience are the key essentials to any genuine worship of God. But these things do not render the sacrifice unimportant or unnecessary. That's the key to hold these things all together. Now, what is all this leading to? I think you know where I'm going. Who is the true and ultimate sacrifice of which all the Old Testament offerings were the figure or the type? Who is the antitype? And for that, we turn to Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 10. Which is where we find Psalm 40 quoted, these key verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in other words, these are only object lessons. And the very fact of their continual repetition is evidence of their ultimate ineffectiveness. To be truly effective as an offering for sin, as the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice has to be made once for all. And one was. So, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, let me just stop right there and ask you to compare that passage with Psalm 40. I don't know if you can look at both pages at once, but this is very interesting, I think, the way the writer to the Hebrews quotes the significant text out of the 40th Psalm. Let me point out to you a couple of significant changes that he makes. First of all, he says that Christ is the one who is speaking in Psalm 40. Not David, but Christ. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and what did he say? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's Hebrews. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. That's Psalm 40. So basically the same. Slight verbal change, but essentially the same thing. But a body have you prepared for me. That's Hebrews. Psalm 40, but you have given me an open ear. Quite different, isn't it? Apparently, Hebrews is quoting the Greek version of Psalm 40, this from the Septuagint. And he changes that line. And the change is extremely significant because it indicates that Jesus is saying that the body that God has prepared for him, in other words, the incarnation, is what will make the true sacrifice possible. And then, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Roughly similar, you've not required, the psalm says. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Essentially the same, although he transposes. So it's a loose quotation. Hebrews, incidentally, loves loose quotations. As we'll see a little bit later, he says in introducing Psalm 8, someone somewhere has said, and then he quotes the 8th Psalm. That's kind of a comfort to us if we're a little bit loose in our paraphrasing of Scripture. But in putting these words into the mouth of Christ, incidentally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the author's intended meaning of Psalm 40, author with a capital A. Whatever the psalmist wrote and thought by the words that he's written, the Holy Spirit always intended that they would ultimately be opened up to us in their deepest meaning by the writer to the Hebrews. I don't want to go down a sidetrack, but if anybody has ever sort of punched at you on, don't you take the Bible literally? Don't you understand the Bible literally? That is a very naive question. This is why, incidentally, in our tradition, we have wanted to have an educated ministry, because there are real complexities to understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. And it's not enough to just say, well, we take the Bible literally, word for word. The Bible itself doesn't always take itself literally. And this is a prime example of how the Holy Spirit leads the writer to the Hebrews to read Psalm 40 in a Christological sense, a Christocentric sense. Even though the psalmist is talking about himself, the human author, Hebrews puts these words into the mouth of Christ. And the upshot of it is the body of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, which will be the great propitiation for sin, the offering of Jesus himself on the cross. And that's why Hebrews goes on to say in verse 9, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Abolishes the first what? The first system of religion and sacrifice. No more sacrifices from us to God, other than the spiritual sacrifice of our thanks and our praise and our obedience. For he's established the second, which is the offering of himself. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's Hebrews' way of expressing what Paul means by justification by faith. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy once for all in the sight of God by the sacrifice of Christ. Here's how we could think of it. All these great words that describe salvation. Redemption. Redemption means the setting free from bondage to sin and death, from the tyranny of the devil, as the Catechism says, through the payment of a ransom. We have been redeemed as we are reconciled. Reconciliation is the joining together those who have been separated. It's the settling of the wrath of God on his part and the overcoming of the rebelliousness of will of our sinful fallen nature on our part, through the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Redemption because of reconciliation, because of propitiation, by means of substitution. Christ in our place, dying our death. That is the gospel, as taught clearly in Old and New Testament alike. Now, my question is how do you react to that? How do you respond? The truth is that many today, many in the church, respond negatively to that understanding of the gospel. That's old-fashioned, they say. It's unworthy of God. All this blood stuff is primitive. It's more pagan than Christian. In fact, one of the phrases that you'll sometimes hear thrown around today is that this smacks of divine child abuse. Divine child abuse. Packer makes short shrift of that response. Listen to what he says. First of all, he points out, I mean, this is really absurd, this kind of attitude, because it ignores the basic truth of the Trinity and the Incarnation. That in redemption, all the persons of the Godhead participate jointly. So all caricatures of this great act of propitiation are out of bounds. It is not that an angry God somehow, Jesus comes in between us like somebody trying to separate people in a bar fight, you know. He gets in the way so that God won't smack us. This is, from beginning to end, the expression jointly of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's love for us and wrath against sin, held together at all times. So in love, the Father appoints the Son to be the sacrifice. In love, the Son willingly says, I have come to do your will, O God. In the words of the psalm. And in love, the Spirit takes the fruit of that finished work of Christ and applies it to our hearts, overcoming our stubborn resistance, engendering faith within us, and enabling us to lay hold on Christ by faith and therefore share in all his benefits. This is the gospel. And Packer says, since all this was planned by the Holy Three in their eternal solidarity of mutual love, and since the Father's central purpose in it all was and is to glorify and exalt the Son as Savior and head of a new humanity, listen to that, I love this line, smarty pants notions like divine child abuse as a comment on the cross are supremely silly and as irreverent and wrong as they possibly could be. That's the Christ our sacrifice part. And we're invited to respond to this in faith and in gratitude. You know, these responses really do offer us with a choice, don't they? We can sort of sneer at this and even mock it, or we can embrace it as the heart of the gospel and let it motivate us. That's really the choice that we face. I mean, to those who reject this as being somehow antiquated, we say to us, this is our all. We stake everything on this. Because if you understand the gospel in these terms, this is the only ground for assurance that we have, that our sins actually are forgiven. The only way, let me back up and alter that. The only reason that people have assurance and peace in our time is because most of them have denied the reality of the wrath of God and the reality of hell. They just don't believe it anymore. So it's a false peace based on a misconception of ultimate reality. Because a God without wrath is a false God. And a universe without hell, a future without hell, is a false reality. So all kinds of people are kind of slumbering along in peace because they think, you know, God shoot, he's going to save everybody if there isn't even a concept of salvation anymore. But if you believe in a holy God who is a righteous God, and if you believe that there is a fearful division ultimately for all eternity, then the only way you can find peace is by laying hold of Christ and experiencing the satisfaction for sin that he has offered on your behalf, on my behalf. And we bring nothing else to this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is why the reformers rejected the whole penitential system of the medieval church. I mean, the medieval church had some things going for it, as does Catholicism today yet. I mean, properly understood, taken in its at face value and its teaching, they do believe in the wrath of God. They do believe in the need for propitiation, for satisfaction. But the problem is, it's all mixed up with our attempts to make offerings to God, of our penitence, of our contrition, of our carrying out the tasks laid on us by the priest. And the reformer said, away with all this. We can't do anything and need do nothing because of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. So, understanding this truth and embracing it leads to peace of conscience, first of all, and secondly, it does lead to a transformed life, because gratitude motivates us to spend ourselves in thanksgiving to the God who has saved us. We don't have to earn his favor. We don't have to atone for our sins. We don't have to pay and pay and pay. Newton has a lovely line somewhere where he says that there's no more wrath in the cup for us. You know, we do experience suffering at times and hard things, and the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews is big on that, but it's not wrath being inflicted on. It's not punishment. There's no punishment left for us. Jesus paid it all, as we like to say. Jesus paid it all. So we're set free to simply live out of gratitude in the service of others. It's a transforming, liberating truth. Now, I want to say one thing at the end. Once again, I've left myself 5 minutes for the whole second thing about the ongoing priestly ministry of Christ. But stay in Hebrews and look over at chapter 5 and a little bit in chapter 7. And let's go back just for a few moments to the fourth verse of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's that mysterious story you remember from Genesis 14, how Abraham, on his way back from the overthrow of the kings who had attacked and captured Lot, comes through, and as he passes Jerusalem, sort of proto-Jerusalem, the king of solemn Jerusalem comes out to him, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, and he blesses Abraham. He gives a benediction, and Abraham offers to him a tithe of the spoils. That's Genesis 14. Very strange story, and one that leaves us scratching our heads, as I happen to be doing right now, and one that the Hebrews makes the linchpin of his argument. And his argument is, to these Jewish converts who were being tempted to go back to the old faith, as things got hard for them in following Christ, they're tempted to go back, and he says to them, no, there's nothing to go back to. You've got Jesus. You don't need the Aaronic priesthood any longer. We have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the point of chapter 5. In fact, chapters 5 through 10 all focus on the priesthood of Christ, and Melchizedek is a central figure. Why? Because he's a type of Christ. In the context of the Old Testament, whatever he was in himself, and there's no reason to think he was in himself some supernatural character, but in the context of the biblical narrative, he has neither beginning nor end of days. His name is King of Righteousness, and he's clearly a priest who's superior to Abraham. And Hebrews weaves those three basic points together and sees in him a clear type of Christ the King, who is not a priest in the Levitical sense, but in the Melchizedekian sense, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's so clearly superior to Abraham's physical descendants, the sons of Levi, that his conclusion is, hold fast and draw near. Those are the twin watchwords that Hebrews gives us. Hold fast to Christ. He's all you need. There's nothing greater to look forward to. There's no one better to go back to. Hold fast to Christ and draw near to God through him. Not just in the once-for-all sense that our justification reconciles us to God, but in the daily sense that we now have access. You know, the curtain has been torn. It's rent from top to bottom. And the way into the Holy of Holies is now open through the torn flesh of the Lord Jesus. And so daily we can go to the Father through him. In fact, his ongoing priestly ministry, Hebrews says, echoing both John and Paul, is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now think about that. I'll close with this. What must it mean that the Lord Jesus is praying for you right now? I wonder what he's praying. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, maybe. John says, you know, if anyone sins, I'm writing this to you, my little children, so that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. His blood is an eternal prayer before the throne. Father, forgive them. Maybe he's praying, Father, let them be one, as he did on the night before his passion. Maybe he's praying, as he also did in John 17, Father, glorify them with the glory that you and I have. But imagine that. You know, we know that the Spirit also intercedes for us. That means that we are being lifted up into the eternal conversation of the Trinity. I mean, what more could you ask than that? You, Christian, are perpetually lifted into the eternal conversation of the Trinity. So hold fast and draw near. Have no fear. Have no dread. Don't hang back. But in the great words of Fanny Crosby that we sang last night, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen.